All right, so good to be with you guys. I've had a blast. I'm guessing that you guys are some sort of concoction of missed sleep, dorm food, highs of social connection and fun, and a lot of encouraging times of worship and teaching, which is a great recipe for any conference. And I get the pleasure to take us home to try to land this plane of what we've been doing this whole week, really looking at the defense of our faith, the defense of our hope, the defense of what we stand for. And I'm really excited tonight. My hope and prayer tonight is that I've gone to a lot of conferences in my lifetime. I went to a lot of conferences as a high school student. I went to a lot of conferences as a college student. Been to a lot of conferences since then. And to be honest, I don't remember all of them. And there's a chance that this might just turn into something that was that fun thing that one time that you did that those one group of people. Or there could be that there's something that was monumental in your faith, monumental as a stepping stone to your development as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, monumental for what you think about when you think about spending your life as a coin, monumental for what you are persuaded of. And that's my prayer tonight as we take this in. By way of introduction, we're just going to put a bow on this and try to wrap all this up in a nice, good way. This is my family. If you can see them, there they are. I'm here with my daughter, Mariah. She's going into her freshman year of high school, but I actually did quite a few DTCs a number of years ago, about a decade ago, helping with others as well. And so it's a joy to come back into the fold of DTCs. But here's my family with me, my wife Kimberly, and then Mariah, and then Wills to my left, and then Elizabeth and Zoe. They're a joy. We're in Loveland, Colorado with Beggar's Gate Church, pastor with Pat Sokol. And our heart is to be a community and a body of disciples that gather together to proclaim Jesus, to bring his healing and to bring his hope to this world and to reach the nations for his glory. That's our hope. And so my big question, I'm guessing you're wondering, is where do I go from here? What's going on with all that I've heard? You guys have heard so many great messages. Probably you've had time to discuss, to think about through quiet times, all of this. What am I going to do with this? What I'd like to do is look at first, what are we going to do with this with the world that we live in? When you think about your high school experience, maybe you're homeschooled, maybe you're in a public school, maybe you're in a charter or private school, whatever that looks like, how are you going to take this into your world as you're on summer break, into your neighborhood, into your family? And then we're going to look at what does this mean for you personally, you and in your faith. So first, what I think would be important for us is to recognize that all of what you feel, so as it was Glory, right, that was sharing about the fear of rejection. Was that right? Honor, sorry. Totally, all those Everhart names, they kind of bled together. But honor, sorry about that. That fear of rejection, and all of that is not anything new. Jesus has encountered all of these things in his ministry as well. And as he ministered to his world in the first century, what did he do to persuade others of the incoming kingdom of God that was coming, of his reign and rulership, of his right to be Messiah? And the first was, he did. He preached truth. And many people heard his teachings. They would say, this teaching is incredible. This teaching has authority. We can't even find any loopholes in this teaching. And part of his teaching was to ask questions. And people had a truth encounter that made them go, I've never thought about that. That's just poked every hole in what I believe. I must follow you. You have the way of eternal life. And whether that was at night with Nicodemus or with others that just listened to him openly teach, they had a truth encounter. But that wasn't the only way Jesus persuaded others. There was also what we could call a power encounter. And honestly, this was more often what happened in the Gospels. As people would be healed of sicknesses, and people would see demons completely leave, and they would see him walk on water, and they would see these miracles, and the power of God was displayed in their world. When you think about what we read in Acts 13 on the first day, right? They went to Cyprus, and they went and they taught the word of God, and they were teaching, but it wasn't until Paul and Barnabas cast blindness onto this magician, Elymas, who was preaching on that island, and then the governor said, "Now I believe." And honestly, this is way more common in the world when you think about what God's doing amongst Muslims, what God's doing amongst Hindus, what God's doing amongst Buddhists, across a bigger global view other than just America, the power of God, that's how Jesus might want to intersect and engage and invade your world. There's also times where there is community, love, relational encounters. As he talked to the woman at the well, "I can't believe you're talking to me. I'm a Samaritan, I'm a woman, and you're talking to me? That's incredible." And this deep love that we sing about was displayed, and they were persuaded by his love, by his giving of himself to them in a way that they could not fathom. And finally, I would contend that godly suffering persuades others of the reality of God in this world. As Jesus was hanging on a cross, bleeding for your sin and for my sin, the centurion looked up and he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Because of the display of his godly, honorable suffering that he did. And so as you think about what does this world need in the witness of our churches, in the witness of the Big C Church, it needs all of those. What it needs is our proclamation in our sharing of the good news, sharing about how there's a creator God. I could go on and on and on about so many great defenses for our faith. I'm going to share a little bit about my history. I got my degree in chemistry, more math science related as I went through school. There's so much great truth. I love this topic. And yet, it's just a piece of the pie. It is super important to have this truth and to proclaim it and to dig into it and to stand on it. Yet, without these other witnesses, it will just be monosyllabic, right? It'll just be one thing, monolithic. We also have the Holy Spirit. Do you know the Holy Spirit's really good at convicting the world? That's what he said he's going to do. And when you pray for people, that's powerful and effective, and that when people see the power of creation, why is it that everything wells up within them and they say, "There is some sort of personhood here. The universe is doing something." It's not the universe. To this powerful volcano, to these waves, to how this life cycle flows endlessly, perfectly. There's power that speaks to our hearts and persuades us. There's our love and oneness as his people. God has intended how you treat each other to be an apologetic to this world. In fact, Jesus spoke most often about that as our apologetic. He said that if you love one another as I have loved you, guess what the world will say? They'll say, "I know that those are Jesus' disciples." And if you have oneness, perfect oneness, that's the same as between the Father and the Son, that oneness displays that relational, intense, complementary love that's within the Godhead. It shows the world. You can't argue with it. It is a defense for your faith. And lastly, as you suffer well, as you endure well, as you enter the ministry of Jesus as a suffering servant, that was his ministry. He didn't come as the ruling king, the reigning king, and everybody just doing everything that he wanted. He came as the suffering servant. And guess what, church? That is our role still today. We are suffering servants. And every one of those is one of the ways that God has given us as his people to be witnesses and to bring persuasion, to bring defense to this world. And God is equipping you. He wants to equip you in your faith to work in each one of those arenas. This week, we've been primarily focusing on the truth aspect. But you've got to couple it together in a series for the full power of what God intended in our witness to this world. So, our verse, right? 1 Peter 3. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's implications here. If you do not do this with gentleness, off from your defense. The idea is the medium is the message. Have you intent? As how you love people when you're doing it. And part of my journey was learning a ton of different apologetic facts, learning a ton of different reasons to believe, and thinking somehow all this knowledge that I've accumulated and memorized and somehow packed into this gray matter is going to convince them. And I could maybe argue somebody into a belief. Doesn't happen, I've got news for you. Hasn't worked for me yet. Maybe you're a better arguer than I am. But it hasn't worked for me. And so the biblical instruction is we do this with gentleness and respect. Here's the challenge with you and I as human beings. We really like to be right. Don't you? Raise your hand if you like to be wrong. Gotcha. Everyone's like, no, I do not like to be wrong. And when you start talking about points and perspectives and proofs and logical arguments and logical fallacies, there's a thing in your brain that will lock down and I am right. I am right. And I will grit my teeth and win this argument if it costs me everything I have. That's just where we go. That's how we're wired without the Spirit of Christ controlling us. And so the call in all of this knowledge, all of this truth is it being informed through the filter of gentleness and respect? The medium is the message. How you share all of these great truths about biology and astronomy and archaeology and all these different arenas, how you share it is just as important as what you're sharing. Here's another important verse, 2 Timothy 2. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's very tempting to get into quarrels. At least for me it is. It's very tempting to jump into controversies. And part of the development of your faith is not just to know these truths, but also to rely on a God who says, you know what, jumping in here, it's just gonna auger down into more and more divisiveness. And to trust that prompting when he's leading you to say, I need to back out. There was a time I was on campus of CSU and I had just had We had just had Mariah. I think she was like a year and a half, 2 years old. And there were people sharing about the brokenness and the pain and how awful abortion is. And there were obviously counter protesters and counter arguers. And I remember talking to somebody and I could not believe you would want to argue to kill life. And I could just feel myself just so brokenhearted and so sad thinking about my daughter. And I just knew, I just need to leave. This is not gonna go well. I think I'm not gonna probably be able to share and to argue and to discuss in a place that's not just gonna lead to more and more divisiveness and me in a place of gentleness and respect towards this person. And part of us is to learn those places where we go, I'm just not gonna do this well. It's not gonna love this person well. And honestly, I want them to hear Christ. I want them to hear truth. And sometimes I don't trust how I'm gonna do that. To grow in that awareness that we need that. Okay, The reality is that the way the world reasons and the way that this world thinks of God at its core is devoid of the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, I make it a point to do something very simple, and that is to preach Christ and to preach him crucified. And I do not come with lofty teaching. I do not come with really amazing teaching. I just want to humbly display this is who Jesus is so that God's power might rest on those who hear me. So read the rest of his argument here. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. Not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I don't know why it's not pulling all these up. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. We are not disposed to accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's just not where we're at because we are spiritually dead when we come into this world. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so there's this humble posture, dear Christian, I would just ask for you to consider as we take these truths. Is I can argue till I'm blue in the faith. Blue in the face. Or faith. I spent so much time memorizing the half-life from uranium to lead and how much carbon-14 does it take to get to carbon-12 and how many manuscripts were in the minuscule, how many were in the lectionaries, and how many things could I fit into my brain to talk to people about? And they're all so man can figure out everything. Yet if somebody says, I am arguing from the posture that man can figure out everything without God. I can't ultimately lead and reason you into accepting spiritual truths. You must be persuaded by something deeper. Perhaps it's going to come through love. Perhaps it's going to come through service. Perhaps it's going to come through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit. But to understand, this is God's battle that he goes before us in. So as we finish this conference, what I'd love for you to consider is how do you steward these things? First is, please live without fear. What is the worst that can happen? You don't know the answer to what somebody asked you. I've talked with some pretty aggressive, oftentimes I've talked with drunk people. I've talked with people that aren't right in the head. And the worst thing that's ever happened is I go, I don't really know how to answer you. I'll have to get back to you and let's pick up this conversation later. You can live without fear as you go forward in this world. You can live without fear. You are called to do that. My hope is you would start to has gone through a journey of their own digging and their own wrestling and their own thoughts. And sometimes their challenges aren't from others. Their challenges are within their own brain. And you need to prepare. What do you need to start to dig into? To be ready, to give a defense. What do you need to give a defense to yourself? And if there's voices that or doubts that plague how you interact with God, to seek gentleness, to seek respect, to seek kindness, and to seek patience. And just to remember that you plant the seeds and God gives the growth. You plant the seeds, God gives the growth. It'd be really tempting and really amazing if every person that I ever got to talk to about Jesus, I got to see go from like a negative 10 scale of far from God all the way to a positive 10 scale on fire for Jesus all the way. That'd be incredible. I'd love that. The reality is that you and I more often than not are just helping somebody take one step, hopefully. And maybe they move from a negative 10, very far from God, to a negative 8. Yeah, that sounds reasonable. I'll have to look into that. I can tell that there's rational Christians in the world. Okay, we're going to move through these next ones. What does this mean for you personally? This is where I'd really like to for you to think about where this week is at and where your future and your coin that you're going to spend is at. First is that you're on a journey, or maybe staring more imminently, you're on a journey. And except for you seniors that are maybe staring more imminently at what adulting looks like, and maybe thinking about how am I going to pay for things, and who am I going to become a people with? Who am I going to belong to? And what are going to be my ambitions and goals in life? How am I going to really sense I'm in God's will in honoring his purpose and what he would like to do in this world? Others of you are further from that. Maybe you're just starting to enter high school and you're just starting to say, what is this faith that my parents have lived in that I need to get my hands on? I need to get messy in the sandbox. But you're on a journey. And I hope that what Steve shared, that you have maybe 45 years, maybe you have more. What would you want to develop? Did you know that God is in the business of developing your faith? That's what he... Develop your faith if you'd like to. That's what I'm here to help you do. For some reason, this is not doing my slides very well. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? That's the journey that I would propose that God is wanting to bring you on. It's a deeper and deeper persuasion and conviction of that which you believe is really real. And that whatever your worst fear is, isn't real. And you don't have to live in it. Share a little bit of my story here. That's yours truly, as a high school senior. That is proof and an apologetic that I used to have hair. As a high school sophomore, I went to a conference that shared, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is what it looks like to associate with him, not just to believe in him for that ticket to heaven, but to say, I want my life to count on purpose. 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or whenever I think it would be right to give him all of my time, passions, treasures, and talents. I'm going to do that now. In mid-course of high school, I had had friends for 10, 11 years, and we were doing things that, they weren't the worst things in the world, but they were not great. They're just worldly things. And I went to that conference and I said, I want to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow him. And I told my friends that, this is awkward, this is weird, I'm not going to hang out with you guys as much. I want to do different things. I want my life to count in a different way. And I befriended a man, at that time we were both boys still, in high school, named Patrick. And Patrick was the outcast in our grade. He had this really interesting thing where the retainer, where his front tooth was missing, and he had like a retainer that was a tooth that covered it up, made it look like he had a full, and he would always just kind of pop it in and out, and I'd be like, that's interesting, Patrick. it's an interesting party trick. Play tennis. But I recognized that Patrick was, one, lonely and felt like an outcast, felt like nobody loved him. Two, he was spiritually open. And as my best attempts as both a junior and senior, my last 2 years of high school, I tried to love on Patrick, show him truth, share with him, bring him to youth group, hacking. And I had to go. I said, it's so important tonight, Patrick, that you read about Jesus. You read about what he's done for you. And I had heard from somebody, hey, when somebody is wrestling with Christ and his commands and his life, give them the book of John. The book of John is great. It's got these great I am statements. I said, it's so important for you, Patrick, to read the book of John. Please go home tonight and just read at least some of, maybe chapters 13 to the end, something like that. Just read about Jesus. He says, okay, all right, that's great. I'll do that. We got together the next day to get some lunch. I was so excited to hear, did he do this? He was so close in the conversation beforehand. Got in the car and was like, so, did you read about, in Book of John, did you read more about Jesus? He goes, I didn't. I was like, oh, okay. Well, what did you do? He's like, I actually read like 12 chapters of Proverbs. And I was like, oh, okay. Well, what did you think? He goes, I want to be a Christian. I was like, okay, well, you read Proverbs. here. I was trying to help you find Jesus in the Gospel of John. You read Proverbs. Proverbs was amazing. There's so much wisdom. There are things that I could never have thought to have that wisdom before. I think the Bible's from God, and I want to follow him. Okay. Well, Lord, you obviously know better than I do what Patrick needed. And this journey that I started on of seeing the Holy Spirit and my efforts working together to see people's lives change. But if you fast forward into college, as I mentioned, as a chemistry student, for a little bit, I wanted to get a minor in geology, and I just kept pestering my geology professors that one of my professors said, we need to go out to lunch because I have no idea on this planet if God didn't create it. How can you explain there being 2/3 of our planet being covered in water, which is the one thing we need for life? Well, we can understand that through geologic history that all the comets in the universe, as they've struck our planet, they carry an ice tail, and that ice tail deposits water onto our planet. And every time a volcano explodes, there's actually a water explosion. Enough to cover this planet with two? No. And as I developed this understanding, if there has to be a creator, I could go on and on and on and on and on about reasons to believe. I am at the point, I say this humbly, you could not persuade me there is not a God. I'm convinced. I am completely convinced that not only God exists, that Jesus is his son and representative. And that's the journey I'd love for each of you to consider that God wants to take you on. I am completely convinced. Many others in this room are completely convinced. God wants to bring you into that place as well. Okay, not exactly sure how this is working, but second point is that crises in your life and questions that you have, they can develop faith, but they don't always. There's a secret recipe to how those things develop faith. It would be my contention that nobody starts to wrestle with God until a crisis in their life appears. You've heard it from every story that's been shared. Josh shared what happened. He had an existential crisis. Others have shared about family crises, health crises, identity crises, emotional crises. Until there is a crisis, until there are deep questions about which way is up and which way is down, in general, humans don't ask the deep questions. Here's the rub. American society is geared to set your life up to never have a crisis. And you can have it all. And you can have a trial-proof life. Crises. What happens with a crisis is it exposes our foundation. Crises expose the foundation. That's what Matthew 7, what many others have shared about the bedrock of your faith. Is it true? What happens is the storm comes. What the storm does is it reveals, is there sinking sand or is there rock? And as you go through potential crises in your life, if I were a gambling betting man, I would bet that you will encounter crises in your life in one shape or form. That is an opportunity to say, is my faith built on Jesus or not? And here's the deal. With that passage in Matthew 7, what Jesus says is what helps you build that firm foundation isn't knowledge. And it's not the size of your library. It's not how well-read you are. It's the person who obeys what Jesus said. Your obedience, your cooperation, your participation with the Spirit is what builds this foundation. As you leave from this conference, please just don't take knowledge, head knowledge, cognitive facts. Jesus has said, your obedience to his words will build that foundation. We're going to look at why that is, the different crises that we can run into. For most of, I would say from 1400 to probably about the 1950s would be what people would consider modernity, modernism. Modernism primarily is trying to answer the question of what is true, what is beautiful. Renaissance art, all the scientific exploration believed that there was knowable truth. There were things that were discrete that you could land on. But that is not the age you and I now live in. There's still remnants of that. There's still vestiges of that. There's still people that give a nod to that. There's still people that live in that. By and large, you and I live in what's called the postmodern age or post-truth. Primarily, the world is not asking. I have not found in the discussions that I have is what is true. They're asking what is real. What is real? And do I get to determine what is real? Have you ever seen this picture of an elephant with blind men touching it? And each one of them has a component, right? One of them touches the leg and they say, it's a tree. I've done all my study and the truth is a tree. And another one touches the tail and it says, nope, it's a rope. And on, this analogy that we're all blind men just groping at the truth and the Hindu part of the truth. Here's the deal though. How is that not telling them, you know that it's an elephant? That the person who is telling this knows, hey, the truth is like an elephant. So therefore, I know what all truth is. Therefore, I know that it's also 330 million gods and Yahweh and Allah and on and on and on. Oh, so you're omniscient. So you know all truth and you just know that I have a piece of the truth. That doesn't work. Relativism doesn't work. That's the age that you and I live in, postmodern truth. Is this real? How can you tell this isn't real? It's a picture of two presidents that looks just like them, right? You and I live in the age of AI. You will be confronted with what is real. What is real? Somebody's already mentioned, I think Travis this morning. I don't feel like it's popping anybody's bubble. I loved the song Jesus Freak. Was that real? And my CD player. Was that real? That two out of the three of those men that sang that song and wrote that song either don't want to follow the God of the Bible or have had serious lapses of being a Jesus freak for long periods of time? Is that real? The scandal of fallen leaders and celebrity culture? Is it real, the news that I get? And this battle of what's fact and what's real, and this news source said this, and this news source said that. Is it real what you post? Your best shot of you? Is that your real you? Everything that you perfectly tailor for this world to see? This is the age you and I now live in. What is real? Reality is up for grabs in this world. They say we can create a more compelling reality with AI and virtual reality and whatever else. We can create money. It's called crypto. We just made it up. It's now money. Here it is. And here's a meme coin. Now that's worth something. Is that real? What is real? The nature of faith is that to just read a verse and just go, oh, okay, well, whatever. I'm not going to think about it, and I'm not going to understand what's going on inside of me. I'm just going to do it. To have faith, this is the key word I'd love for you to take, is to be persuaded. Persuasion, convinced. And you can't believe something you're not persuaded of. Can somebody give me a great argument right now that 2 + 2 = 5? Somebody convince us all right now. Persuade us that 2 + 2 = 5. Anybody got a great argument? If I lined up a whole bunch of math professors, and if I got the whole world to say 2 + 2 = 5, would you be persuaded that 2 + 2 = 5? You're not persuaded. Though everybody would say that it's true. I can't tell you to believe in something you're not persuaded of. And your faith is what you are persuaded of. Christian, what are you persuaded of? What are you convinced of? What is real? Your belief flows from those that you grant authority to. And if you said, I'm going to believe whatever a math professor tells me, I'm persuaded that whatever a math professor says is true because I've granted, okay, 2 + 2 = 5. I'm down with that. Because I've granted authority to the math professors. And God's call is for you to grant authority to him ultimately. To tell and to declare and to bless you and to lead you into what his reality is. Lastly, we're going to finish here. We just got to understand that we tend to believe what we love. We tend to believe what we love. Our belief in our faith is more often tied to our affections and our heart than we like to give any acknowledgement to. And all of what's been shared in these last 3 days is really, really smart men that are way smarter than me. And they've got more probably endurance. Because I love a world without God, I'm going to believe this. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Until we are persuaded that God wants to welcome us into that loving relationship, he wants to lead us into the abundant good life, we will run from the light like cockroaches. We love our own way. That is the pride of man. And until we recognize our lenses and the lenses of this world that they are wearing, it starts with what they love. It starts with what you love. I could try to persuade you that working a 10-hour workday is really great. But you go, I just love that video game. I love it. And I know you're telling me the truth, but I love it. I don't want to believe that. How many of you guys know that broccoli's? How many of you, is that universal knowledge? How many of you love broccoli? Okay. How many of you go, I eat my broccoli because I know I have to, but I don't love it? That's okay. That'd be where I'm at. I don't love broccoli. Before, this is my immature faith. I told a friend's mom when I was at their house once, they were serving broccoli. I was like, yeah, I'm allergic to that. I can't eat it. And she believed me. And then I was like, that was a lie. I just need to go back and confess to you that that was a lie. Christian, the point is not for you to know the standard. The point is for you to love the standard. It's for you to love the standard and to say, I treasure this. I want to keep this. How is it that somebody can look at this, the soft tissue of a Tyrannosaurus rex after their femur broke open accidentally, Mary Schweitzer at the University of Montana? Well, we thought that this was 65 million years old. But soft tissue existing, those things can't last more than a million years at most. We're not going to reevaluate any of what we thought. There's a quote, a couple quotes from Charles Darwin. The more we know of the fixed laws of nature, the more incredible do miracles become. That the men of that time were ignorant and credulous to a degree almost incomprehensible by us. That the Gospels cannot be proved to have been written simultaneously with the events, that they differ in many important details, far too important as it seemed to me to be admitted as the usual inaccuracies of eyewitnesses. By such reflections as these, I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as divine revelation. Would you feel confident after this week, sitting down, having coffee with that argument? I'd hope you'd start to have a little bit. And say, I know kind of what questions to ask. But let's take it a step further. I can indeed hardly see that anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine. So was Darwin purely rational in his rejection in eternal torment? It's much happier. Is it true? Is it real? Do we just get to exchange truth for that which makes us feel like it's a little bit more palatable and attractive to us? That's where we are as humans. That's what we do. We tend to believe what we love. I love this quote by Blaise Pascal. The heart has its reasons, which reason knows nothing of. We know the truth not only by the reason, but by the heart. There were reasons beyond Charles Darwin's rationale and his reason for why he rejected Christianity. There are reasons in your heart for what you wrestle with. Some of it might be intellectual understanding. I'm guessing a lot of it has to do with, how is this person going to think about me? What does this mean for my identity in this realm? What will that mean about me as a person if that happens? This is a guiding verse, and this is where we're going to end tonight. Do this above all else. It's probably 10, 11 times in the Bible that the Bible says, do this above all else. And this is one of them. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Charles Darwin's heart, not wanting to think of his loved ones, and the consequences of belief directed his life. It directs all of our lives. Our heart and our mind. In the Bible, the word heart in most translations is used about 800 times. The word mind is used about 160. A lot of times they're talking about the same place. What this verse is saying is your heart will be your life. What you give your heart to, what you give your passions to, what you give your affections to, what you esteem as the highest of value will become your life. This is a picture of your heart. I bet you didn't know that. Your heart, Proverbs says, has deep purposes that are hard to search out. Your understanding will reveal them. Your heart is like this iceberg. You get to see about probably 10 or 20% of it, what's going on the inside. And there's this whole world that's cavernous. Often we're very self-unaware to. I want to get access to why you think, it says you always have to be in that cool group. I want to get access to that point of why you think you need to be accepted by them. I want to get access to why you think your church is failing because of you. All these beliefs that run in your head. I want to get access to those places. And we can feel like this tug of war often between what we know and what we feel, what we experience, and what's upstairs in our gray space. God wants to resolve all of that. If there's things this week that you've heard that feel really dissonant, hard to grasp with, please don't put them off. Please bring them into the light. Expose the iceberg. Show that place of deep, deep water that God wants to bring out and reveal you. We tend to think very dichotomous about the same place inside of you. It's called your innermost being. The inner man in Ephesians 3, that place that Josh talked about, the four-dimensional love, all of that place is where God wants to dwell, where your core convictions are, your deepest held beliefs, your ambitions for who you want to be in life. All of those things are wrapped up into that place, in that innermost place. And God says, that's real. That's a real place. And not only is that real, but a real divine being who is now in heaven with pierced hands and pierced feet wants to dwell there by your faith. He wants to be there with you in your doubts, in your identity, in all of the hurt that you work through. So here's where we're going to finish tonight. This is the promise. This is Jesus' call to you. I'd love just for you to consider, if it's helpful for you to close your eyes, to focus, and just maybe you have similar hang-ups that Charles Darwin did, thinking about hell. Maybe there's people that have hurt you profoundly. You don't ever want to be vulnerable and risk all of that again. Whatever is going on in that most innermost place, your inner man, Jesus says he stands at the door and he knocks. He knocks. He doesn't budge his way in. He doesn't force his way in. He doesn't kick the door down. He knocks. And it is up to you to say, I want you to come in every part of me. Not just those 2 hours on Sunday when I see others that are Christians. I want you to come in to all of my internet viewing. I welcome you into that place. I want to welcome you in into every relationship that I have. I want to welcome you in into all of my career ambitions, my family ambitions, my church ambitions. I welcome you in, Jesus, into that inner fellowship with me. I've been talking about, and I haven't read all these books that these guys have been talking about, but Jesus, I want to fellowship with you and walk with you. Jesus is not an idea, DTC. He's a person. He's not an ism with bullet points and logical proofs. He's a person. And he wants to know you and for you to know him and to walk together in this journey. So just, if it's helpful to close your eyes and just picture, sometimes it's helpful to just imagine, what does that innermost place look like for you? And would you be able to even just silently pray? Maybe you want to whisper it, Jesus, I want you in that innermost place with all of these doubts, questions, convictions, persuasions that I have. I want you to dwell there and would you fellowship with me? I let you in. I open the door. I want the real God that this world is searching for, not some AI fake thing, not some curated post to show others. Do you hear the living God? Do you hear his call to you? To let him in, to walk with him. What would you say to him? What would be your words as Jesus knocks on your heart, your innermost place? What would he say to you? We're going to finish our DTC with some prayer and a tie down. And obviously this room is not super large for us to spread out, but I'd like for you to just wrestle through, what are you taking home with you? What do you still have things that you want to seek out and to pursue? Where is Jesus knocking at your door to say, can I come into you there? You've let me into your study for 2 hours on Sunday. Can I come into the whole house, the whole suite, every part of you? So, if you'd like to get into, in your life and in your heart, what would you like? Maybe pick two of those questions for 10 minutes to discuss. And then Josh will be up to give us some announcements and closes.